Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 21st of February 2010. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at NBC. This week, Andy's taking a look at the progress we've made in our Bible in a year. Lots of people in the church are trying to read through the whole Bible in a year. So this week, he's looking how we've done so far and answering some questions that people have asked along the, about the readings that we've had so far. So let's go and join Andy as he's introducing the service.
A little bit later, I'm going to be reflecting, as I said I would a few weeks ago, on some of the questions raised by some that are reading through the Bible in a year. We have that program going on here at the moment. There's some pretty heavy stuff in there, aren't there, in Genesis and Exodus. But don't worry, you're coming to Leviticus. So we'll all feel that Genesis and Exodus were light and joyful in the light of Leviticus. But, as we read the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but it doesn't it, you breathe a sigh of relief when you come to the New Testament and the news about the Lord Jesus. I love the Old, absolutely, but it, you know, one of the things about it is that it sort of prepares us, doesn't it, for Jesus. And I'll mention a little bit later as well, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul writes this to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. And then it says this, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the whole of the Bible points us to who? To Jesus. And that's why I've chosen this morning our first hymn. We have a gospel to proclaim. Because the old and the new point us to Jesus, prepare us for salvation, and point us that this salvation is found in the Lord Jesus. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing. We have a gospel to proclaim. Let's stand as we worship together. Well, over the last few weeks or so, Tim, who's on holiday, has been on holiday this week, is having a day off today. He's been helping us very helpfully, I think, as we've been looking at the fivefold ministry from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to, he's having a break, so we're taking a break from that series at the moment. One of the things we said at the beginning of the year when we were thinking about this whole program of encouraging folks to read the Bible in a year was that we'd have regular points throughout the year where we would just reflect on it and perhaps ask, invite folks to submit some questions that as they've been reading through the scriptures they think, well, hang on, what does that mean? Or I'd like to know a little bit more about that. The Bible, this book, I don't know if you bring yours to church or whether you use the one in the seats in front of you, the ones here in the church. But the Bible is essential, utterly fundamental, foundational, essential to for growth and for spiritual maturity, for every follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure I don't have to overstate that being in a Baptist church. Maybe I ought. Mark Green, who is the director of the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, quotes regularly an unnamed evangelist who said, "This is the biggest problem facing the church, the stunted growth of Christians. This is the biggest problem facing the church, the stunted growth of Christians." Coincidentally, significant research undertaken by Tearfund a number of years ago here in the UK discovered that a significant majority of Christians in the church rarely read their Bibles. I wonder if the two somehow are connected. I'm sure they are. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his young, not his mentor, but you know, his young disciple, if you like, probably around the mid-60s AD, Paul wrote to him in the context of a godless society. Society was going downhill. I don't know if that rings any bells for us here today, but society was going downhill. People were living how they liked and people were doing what they liked. And so Paul roots Timothy. Paul, we believed himself that he was not going to be on this earth for much longer. And so he was writing to his young disciple in this context, and he said, and he wrote to him, rooting him in the scriptures, as if to say, "Timothy, I'm leaving this earth. If there's anything I can leave you with, go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures." And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read it again. I read it at the beginning of the service, and I'll read to verse 16 as well. Verses that you know well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those things from who you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then this famous verse, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible is essential. The Bible is foundational, fundamental to Christian growth and spiritual maturity. Scripture is essential in leading us to salvation, for it leads us, as I said at the beginning, it points us to Jesus. Scripture is essential for Christian maturity, for as Paul wrote here, it teaches, it rebukes, it trains, it corrects. You and I, we need to be rooted in the scriptures. Although it may not always feel like it, reading the Bible is good for you. Verse 16, Paul says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful." This book, brothers and sisters, I'm sure I don't need to preach this, but this book is good for us. Better than Kellogg's cornflakes. It's good for us. It's good for us to read it and to study it. As a youngster, my kids have now gone off, but as a youngster, just like my kids, I don't know if you, when you were a kid like this, or perhaps you still are, but when I was a youngster, I used to wolf my food down. It was an inconvenience to have to sit at the table and eat. Anybody? Yeah, one or two. We pay for it after a while, don't we? And I remember visiting my grandfather in Ipswich, and he used to be one of these chaps. He was a wonderful man, and he used to take a fork and fork full of food, put it in his mouth, and then he used to put his knife and fork down. Anybody still do that? Oh, you're unbearable to eat with. And then he used to chew it, and he used to tell me to do the same. He said, "Don't eat your food so fast. Chew it, because if you chew it properly, then you will be able to digest it properly, and you will benefit more from the food that you've eaten." And boy, have I benefited. When we feed on God's word, We chew the word over. We take time over it. We do not rush it. We ponder it. We meditate on it. And as we do, it will change us and reshape us from the inside out. And I know that's not easy in this fast-paced world. But you know it is possible. And we're very conscious of this as we encourage folks to read the Bible in a year. It is possible to read the Word of God and for it to have no or very limited effect on our lives. Let's, if you've got your Bibles in front of you, turn to the book of James, which comes after Hebrews, James. Chapter 1, verse 19, and I'm just going to read to 25. James chapter 1. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what the word says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that a wonderful scripture? Wonderful scripture to ponder again over Sunday lunch. I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror. Some of us don't, do we? No. But you know, as I look in the mirror, my reflection tells me I need a haircut. Yeah? You're so polite. Well, that's what my reflection tells me. It also tells me that I need to lose weight, but I did that a few years ago, so I'm not planning on doing that for a few years. And I look in the mirror and I say, yep, you need a haircut. But I choose to do nothing about it. I've been looking at my hair in the mirror for 2 weeks thinking, you need a haircut. But I choose not to do anything about it. This is what we hope is the experience of many of us. That if we allow it, as we gaze into the Word of God, our need is revealed. It won't be a haircut, it'll be something else. But as our need is revealed, so we are then presented with the opportunity to do something about it. The Bible is a life-changing book. And we hope that as we read this book day by day, not just reading it, but looking intently into what it is saying, that day by day, the Word would change us so that we become mature in Christ. And we've been thinking a lot, haven't we, about maturity in Christ from Ephesians chapter 4. That's what those ministries have been given for, that the body may become mature in Christ. So how might we look intently into the Word of God? Well, a few weeks ago I said we were going to have a reflection on the Bible in a year this morning, and I invited anyone to submit some questions that they had from their reading. And I want to say a few things, if you like, in the context of reflecting on some of those questions. Someone asked about the creation narrative. This is how do we look intently into the Word of God. Somebody asked about the creation narrative, Genesis chapter 1 to 3. And their question was this: was it an historical account or just an allegory, a symbolic story? Should we take it literally or simply read it as a story with a moral? A story that has got something to teach us. As I reflected on that question, I think the deeper underlying question is this. How can we hold our belief on the one hand that the Bible is the authoritative word of God applicable to me today? And how can we hold that in tension with the fact that on the other hand, the Bible was written by and about a nation of people who lived at a certain time in history, in a certain geographical area, in a culture that is very different to our culture today, and it was written with very different literary styles, and each book was written perhaps, or parts of each book were written with different purposes. How can we hold those two things in tension? And I think there are four words. Purpose, context, meaning, and application. Firstly, we must try and discover, and this is to, I'm trying to design this morning to help each one of us look more intently into the Word of God for what He wants to say to us. Firstly, when we read the Scriptures, it's really important to try and discover the purpose for which that bit of Scripture was written. Secondly, we must uncover the context into which it was written, because the context into which it was written might be very different, is very different to our context. And so we can't just simply apply it straight away. Thirdly, we must try and understand the meaning that that piece of Scripture had for the people for whom it was written. And fourthly, we can then try and apply its message to our own situation today. So we must discover the purpose, we must try and uncover the context, we must try and understand the meaning that it was to its first hearers, and then we can look at applying it for our own lives. Now, if this sounds hard work, please don't switch off now. Because I know, and I'm a professional in the sense that I'm paid, I know how hard it is to study the Scriptures. I know how hard it is to have the time to study the Scriptures. But folks, if our passion, and I believe this should be the passion of every follower of Jesus, if our passion is to conform to Christ and to have maturity in Christ, then we've got to take the study of God's Word seriously. And so I want to speak today to you if you are serious about studying God's Word. So first, why was this particular passage written? And I want to look at that in the context of Genesis 1 to 3. For example, we must ask why those passages were written. We must ask, as the Word of God, what is God wanting to communicate to us through it? And the question about Genesis 1 to 3 is this. Is God wanting to give us a blow-by-blow account of how He created things? Or is there another purpose? I'm sure it would have been fascinating, wouldn't it, to have had a little bit more detail about what was made, how it was made, in what order it was made, how long it took to make, and so on and so forth. It would be really interesting. But how helpful would it be? How helpful would it be? The overwhelming weight of evidence suggests that God gave us Genesis 1 to 3 not to present us with a series of facts that we can then spend time arguing about. Was it 7 days, or was it 7 periods, or was it, you know? But to reveal the fact that He was the Creator. He wasn't actually interested in communicating how He did it. What He wanted to communicate to His people and to us today was that He was the Creator. And so time and time again, in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we get this little phrase, in the beginning, God. So we ask, why was it written? This does not mean that Genesis 1 to 3 is fictional, or allegorical, or purely symbolic, or parabolic. Genesis 1 to 3 is revelation. It is the truth. All Scripture is God-breathed and we can rely on it. But it is not written in the way, and therefore I believe, to be understood in the way of being literally true. God had another purpose for it, and his purpose wasn't to give us a blow-by-blow account, but was to say, folks, I created. I did it. You see, the Psalms are poetic, and they're not scientific. The Psalms are also not trying to state a fact. And I thought, how can I illustrate this? So I literally opened my Bible in the book of Psalms at any point, and I thought I'd just take something out of that psalm as an illustration. And my Bible fell open at Psalm 91, and I looked at verse 4. Psalm 91, verse 4 says this: "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge." You see, the psalmist here is not stating a fact. He is not saying that God is like a bird and that actually God is covered in feathers and that actually one day God took me under his wing and covered me his feathers and it was lovely. The psalmist is not making a statement of fact. It's a poem. God, the psalmist, is expressing his experience of God's love and care as being like under a wing. Safe, secure, warm, loving. It is truth. The psalmist isn't telling a lie. He's not telling a false truth. It is truth, but it is not factual truth. So the point is, we have to take the scripture, whichever part of scripture it is, and we have to ask the question, why was this written? What is the author's reason for writing? Secondly, it is helpful to identify the context in which the passage was written. Contextualization. This is simply to recognize that what I am reading was written to a particular group of people at a particular time in history for a particular reason, and that God can speak to me through what has been written to another people in another time in another place. But before it speaks to me, I have to try and understand what it spoke to those people who first heard it. The people of Israel lived in the midst of nations and cultures where there was a plethora of gods. There was a god for this, a god for that, a god of this, and a god of that. There was a plethora of gods. Therefore, God gave to his people revelation into the creation so that they would know that he, Yahweh, is not a god like those other gods, but he alone is God. And he alone is Lord, not just of a bit of creation, but of the whole of creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, the land, the plants, the animals, the creatures of the sea, and ultimately, humankind. That's the context into which Genesis 1 to 3 was written. Four or five of the questions that I received in my little box related to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Anybody else read that and thought, ooh, what's that about? You'll remember that Moses in Exodus, for those of that haven't read that recently, Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go that they may worship me." But we read in Exodus chapter 10 and Exodus chapter 11 that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I was asked, why is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, thereby bringing suffering to the Egyptians? Why didn't he soften Pharaoh's heart? It's a good question. It's a good question to ask. And there are some that will take this verse, those verses about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and they will use that verse They will take it out of its context and they will use that verse to prove predestination. And they will say, there you are, God determined that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, and Pharaoh had no real choice in that. God predestined it, and thereby this suffering was all part of God fulfilling his purposes. However, if we put that passage, those passages, in the context, this is what I'm saying about context, and have a closer inspection of the text, then we will discover something else is going on. The context of those verses about God hardening Pharaoh's heart are the 10 plagues. 10 times Moses came with his message and threatened a consequence to Pharaoh and his people if they did not do as God commanded. 10 times, we read, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. However, on closer inspection, we see the first 7 occasions Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You understand the importance of putting a passage into its context. 7 times Pharaoh has, we're told, hardened his own heart. It was only those last 3 occasions that we read God hardened his heart. So we ask the question, was God being unfair? Or was he actually being very patient, giving Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to repent? I think the latter. But if I took the verse out of its context, I could have a very screwed up understanding of God and his ways. Put it into context and you see actually he gave him 7 opportunities to repent. And in fact, we read that Pharaoh did indeed repent. I have sinned, he said. But the problem is, it didn't change his actions. I believe what we see going on in that passage is God's incredible mercy to Pharaoh. After repeatedly hardening his own heart, what happened towards the end is that God gave him over to his own hardened heart, to the decision that Pharaoh had already made. Context is important. A verse or a passage taken out of its context can lead us down wrong paths. So, it's coming to God's word, interpreting God's word. We ask why it was written. We try and understand the context in which it was written and the people that it was written for. And when we've done that hard work, we can then try and understand the message that God was wanting to communicate to those people. And then we can begin to apply that message to our own lives in our own context. If I was preaching on this verse about God and Pharaoh, I might say this: be very careful how you live. Be very careful about the decisions that you make, because repeated and unrepented sin will harden your heart towards God. And the more times you reject God's way and go your own way, our own way, the more times we do that, there will come a point where God will say, enough. And he will hand you over to your own hardened heart. And that is a terrible thing. The message is this: repent while you can, while God offers you that opportunity to turn around. Do it. I think this passage speaks about the mercy of God, not his judgment. I think the same too of Jericho, because I think God had given Jericho well over 100 years to repent, and they didn't. I think this speaks about God's mercy. God is merciful, he is gracious, he is patient. But there comes a point of judgment. Another lesson from this passage might be, if we had more time, to appreciate this horrible fact. And that is that innocent people suffer as a result of your sin and mine. That's for another day. Understand how important it is to understand the context in which a passage of Scripture is written, that we may truly understand what God was saying to those people, that then we can understand and receive what God is saying to us today. This may sound daunting, where you thought, oh, well, I'm going to get away, I can read my Bible for 10 minutes a day and that's it. You will, but it won't help you mature in Christ. You've got to study God's Word. Study it carefully. And I want to encourage you. Where's my bag? I've brought these not because I want to daunt you, but I just want to say that there's help. I really want folks in this church, and I know, and we're so blessed with so many folks who are better students of God's Word than I am or could ever be. And we're so blessed by that. But I just want you to know, folks, because I believe you may not all know that these things exist, but there is help out there to help us do exactly what I've been talking about, to understand the context in which so much of the Scriptures were written. And I feel it's really important. And I've just brought five along just to show you. There's a great one here. If you're interested in doing this a little bit more, there's a great little book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Gordon Fee, Douglas Stewart. It's a classic. They use this at theological colleges to help do exactly what I've been talking about this morning. Any good local Christian bookshop can get this for you. And we have, I can't say the best because my sister owns one too, but we've got one of the best in the land in Minehead here. There's a bit of a thicker volume. And this is written by David Pawson, Unlocking the Bible. And this gives an overview to every single book from Genesis right through to Revelation and gives some of the background as to why a book was written, well, the context of that book and so on and so forth. I can recommend that. This one is the one that I use most, and because it's so succinct but so clear, and it's written 1970s by John Stott, simply called Understanding the Bible. And that is superb. You can see all my, where I've turned the pages over. That is, Scripture Union published. I doubt you can get it anymore, but there might be something equivalent. Very simple, but it gives some of the background. This is a slightly heavier book, if you really want to go into it big time, Hebrew and all that sort of stuff. This is called An Introduction to the Old Testament by Dillard and Longman. Again, you can get all these things, I'm sure, through the bookshop. But, you know, I know this might sound daunting, and I don't want to put people off, but I do want to encourage you. God's Word is full of treasure. And we, in order to become mature in Christ, we really need to look intently into the Word of God. And some of these resources will help us. A slightly different one are these which are called commentaries. And there's plenty of these, every single book in the Bible. And they go into depth, into the background, who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, what they're trying to say, what is the message, and so on and so forth. Folks, I don't want to overwhelm you this morning, but I just simply want to say that we're to look intently into the Word of God, that we may become spiritually mature. Mature in Christ, that we may grapple with some of these difficult issues that the Old Testament in particular throws up at us. We cannot do with the Old Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament without the New is unfulfilled. the new without the old is confusing. We need both. Both lead us to the salvation in Christ. And as well as those books, remember this, more importantly, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed the word. And he's the one who can interpret it for us today too. These are helpful, but we need the Holy Spirit and ask him to help us in our study of God's word. Remember, we can look into the mirror, which is the word of God, and we can turn away, forgetting what we look like, or we can look intently into the mirror and apply it to our lives and become mature in Christ. What will we do? How will we handle the scriptures today?
To leave a comment on the sermon, please go to minehead-baptist.com/sermons. And if you'd like to join us in our Reading the Bible in a Year, the passages that you have to read every week are on the church website. Go over to it at minehead-baptist.com and head on over to the news section, and I put the posts up in there every week. So thank you once again for listening. Please stay subscribed, and I'll speak to you soon.